In the beginning, God created man, a dual being. By that is simply meant the fact that man is possessed with both a body and a soul, or a spirit. This sets him apart from all of the other things that God has created. This is evident from the fact that we read in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, in verses 26 and 27, that God said, "Let us make man in our own image, and after our own likeness." And then it goes on to tell us that's exactly what happened. It is also evident from the fact that the writer of the book of Hebrews refers to God as the Father of our spirits. For this reason, we are admonished in the Scriptures to fear not him that can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. To fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Matthew 10, verse 28. God has always required that man serve him, not just simply in outward acts, but from the heart. This was true back during the time that the law of Moses was in effect. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, the first and the great commandment that God gave to the people then had to do with service rendered from the heart. And the parents in Israel were commanded by the Lord to keep these things before their children constantly. It is something that is needed today, even as was true in that period of time. The psalmist indicated this was important to him, to always trust in God and to serve him from the heart. And the characters of whom we read in the Bible, who sought diligently to be acceptable unto God in the manner in which they lived, likewise realized that it was important for them to serve God from the heart, even though this was pointed out repeatedly. All during the Old Testament period of time, we find the people of God lapsing into indifference, rebellion against God, and failing to live up to that which the Lord required. The prophets brought this to the attention of the people again and again. Isaiah chapter 1 is one of the places that we read about this. We want to read now from Isaiah 1, verses 1 through 15, in order to set the picture before us of the conditions that existed in Judah and Jerusalem at the time of Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. God is reminding them of the fact that during this period of time he nourished them, he brought them up. They were his children. And yet look what happened. They rebelled against God. Isn't that happening many times in the families in our country and throughout the world today, that oftentimes parents try to bring their children up and nourish them and give them the things that they need temporally and spiritually, and yet they rebel against the teaching? Notice what God says about a description of the condition of these people. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know me. My people doth not consider. Animals even acted better than they did in some respects. The oxen knew who their owner was, and the ass would know where to go for provender, for food that was needed. But God says, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. This is a description of the degree to which they had become rebellious against God. They were sick, spiritually speaking, and not just a little temperature, but they had a very serious disease. They had a problem. They were going backward. They were revolting more and more, and the whole heart of them was faint. Listen to further description of that in verse 6. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Examine the whole of the person, and you see that it is completely unsound. Not any soundness anywhere from the sole of the foot even to the head, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Look at what a terrible condition these people are in according to God's own evaluation of them. They were sick all over. They had sores that were untended, that were putrefying. They had bruises all over them. And these sores had not been closed. They were still open wounds, and they are described as being corrupt, and they were not bound up, and neither were they mollified with ointment. They were not soothed with the kind of ointment that would bring even temporary relief. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in the vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and should have been like unto Gomorrah. God saved a small number of them. There were just a few of the people described here as being acceptable in the sight of God. And if God had not preserved that small remnant, the whole of them would have been destroyed. As God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness of the people who lived there. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now listen to verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? How can you offer acceptable sacrifices unto God in the midst of such corruptness as is seen pictured in the earlier verses? Why would you even bother to offer sacrifice unto God without first of all cleaning up your life and making things right with God? This is God speaking. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. There was a time during the law of Moses when the people had gone astray and were not serving God from the whole heart, as is indicated here. And it seems that people then, even as many people now, were looking upon the law of Moses as somewhat of a codified law. That is to say, do this, don't do this. And if you do this, then you're all right. And if you leave this off, that makes it right, without any appeal being made to the motives or the purposes of the heart of the individual. That never was the case. Even though the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt and thou shalt not, there was much more involved in people being acceptable unto God in their service during that time the law of Moses was in effect than just simply doing outwardly what God required of them. It had to be from the heart in those days. It is possible even today for people to do a great many things and yet not do anything from the heart, and all it is just simply lip service that God never has accepted, and the Bible indicates that He will not accept that from His people today. The idea that outward service alone will constitute acceptable worship and service unto God is not a new idea. Plato said that the Greeks thought that they might obtain pardon from their gods by offering a multiplicity of sacrifices. The more sacrifices they offered unto those idols they worshiped, the better off they would be, and the more chance they would have of being forgiven of those things that they had done that were wrong. It seems quite evident that there were people who were living in the time that Jesus was living in the flesh upon the earth who had the same idea. And it seems that there are people in the world today who are possessed with the same thought and attitude of mind. For example, are we not guilty of that when our attitude is and our actions are simply saying prayers instead of really praying unto God? Is it not an indication that we're offering nothing more than lip service when we just simply go to church and do not really enter in to worship unto God that is acceptable? The text from Isaiah chapter 1 says that the outward form, without that inward piety that God expects of us, is not pleasing unto God, and we want to notice why some of these things are so. The simply offering of the ritual is insufficient to meet the divine requirements, for God rejected Israel's offering, as we see from our text as we read just a little bit ago. But why was it that God rejected Israel's offerings of that time? Notice in verse 12 that they offered them in the right place. That wasn't the problem. The problem was not that they at this particular point in time had chosen to do these at some place God had not designated, for they had come to God's own courts to do it. The place that God Himself had revealed unto them that was acceptable, and it was not because they did not do it at a prescribed time. For in verse 13, we read about it being at the time of the new moon and the Sabbath, and that's when God said they were to offer such oblations, sacrifices unto Him. So it wasn't that they did it at the wrong time, but they came with hands that were full of blood. And thus their oblations were vain oblations, as God pointed out in the 13th verse, bring no more these vain oblations. In Zechariah, we learn from the second book of Chronicles, chapter 24 and verse 21, of a case of one who was actually slain. Innocent blood was actually shed by people who lived in the time under consideration. Let's look at some applications of that principle today. As we consider the fact that these people were offering sacrifices at the right place and the right time, but they were not doing it from the heart. They were not properly motivated. Their heart was not in it. How is that possible for people today to be guilty of the same thing? Christians are said to be living stones, built up a spiritual house to offer sacrifice that is spiritual in nature, acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter the 2nd chapter, verse 5. And the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, then beseeching by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we present our bodies as living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what God expects of us. He expects us as living stones to offer spiritual sacrifices. But are we guilty of just simply offering outwardly the things that God commands without doing it from the heart? I knew a man several years ago who was making $100 a week, and he gave $10 of that into the treasury of the church every Lord's Day. But not long after I learned that, I learned that he was also getting drunk from time to time, driving his car up and down the streets of the city we lived in, and was caught more than once in a drunken state. Oh, he believed in giving a tenth. And you talk to him about it, and he could rationalize that that was exactly what God wanted us to do. Well, I know, and you do too, that the New Testament doesn't specify a percentage of our income that God wants us to give. But we also know that the Bible is very plain in teaching us that the amount of money that we give is not the only consideration as to whether or not our offering is accepted by the God of heaven whom we worship. We are taught in the Scriptures that our giving must be from the heart. According as a man purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. But are we guilty of the same thing that Isaiah was told by Almighty God to condemn Judah and Jerusalem for? What about the people who attend but do not enter wholeheartedly into the actions that we engage in our worship unto God? All of them. That includes the singing of praises unto God. It includes the prayers that are offered up unto the throne of our Heavenly Father. It includes the message that is presented from the Word of the Living God. Everything that we do according to God's will, are we really in it with the heart? Or are we just here in body? Singing with melody in our hearts. Singing with grace in our hearts. Joyous and glad and happy that God has given us a voice that we can express the thoughts and the feelings, the joy of being His children. That we might praise Him among men up on this earth. When it comes time, in just a few minutes, for us to engage in the eating of the Lord's Supper, do we look upon it and do we engage in it simply as eating a piece of the bread and drinking of the fruit of the vine without thinking about what it's all about? Without doing so in communion with the body of Jesus that was broken upon Calvary's cross, and without communing with the blood that was shed in His death for the remission of our sins? Everything that we are called upon to do in becoming children of God, and as children of God, the Bible points out that it is to be done from the heart. Our heart, therefore, is to be in the things that we do. There are certain essentials if our worship is to be acceptable unto God. The first of these is that our conversion must be complete. By that I just simply mean that we must be born not only of water, but also of the Spirit. John the 3rd chapter verse 5, Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Just the fact that you have been immersed in water is not within itself an indication that you have been converted to Christ. The conversion for it to be complete must include a change of your heart, a change of your life in submission unto the will of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This involves obedience that is from the heart. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. Paul said, know ye not that so many of us as have been baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into His death, therefore we were buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Then in verses 17 and 18 of the same chapter, he said, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Our obedience must be in submission to the will of Christ, include a burial with Him in baptism and a resurrection to a new life. But that has to be from the heart. Just the fact that we have been buried in water and raised up again is not all there is involved in being converted to the Lord. That baptism must be an obedience from the heart to that form or that likeness of the teaching of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the baptism must of itself be an answer of a good conscience toward God, or an appeal for a good conscience meeting the conditions that God has given, which is what I'm persuaded Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, when he said, "Baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." When we obey from the heart the form of doctrine, then we are making an appeal to God for a clean, for a good conscience. And the appeal is made in harmony with what the Bible teaches us to do in order to obtain forgiveness. Hence the Apostle Peter was directed by the Holy Spirit to answer the question of an inquiring number of people in Jerusalem on Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is a part of conversion, and it involves a change of one's life. John would say unto the people who came to him, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance." Indicate that you have repented of your wrongs, and then you can be baptized into Christ. Another essential is that our worship unto God must be in spirit and in truth. In John the 4th chapter, verses 23 and 24, Jesus pointed out that the Father seeketh such as that to worship Him. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We pointed out just a moment ago that involves not only doing the five things that the Bible teaches us to do outwardly in order to worship God in truth, but it means that we must worship Him in spirit, putting our heart and our soul in to every act of the worship that God has revealed for us in His Word. It also includes a dedicated life, a life that is dedicated to Christ. Jesus said on one occasion, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." A lot of the time when we talk about that passage of Scripture, and I've been guilty of it in the past myself, of saying what that means is that we deprive ourselves of some of the things that we would like to have in this life. Maybe a new automobile, or perhaps a cottage down by the water somewhere, or maybe a new boat, or something else that we could measure in money as far as its value is concerned. And we deprive ourselves of that. That's not what he's talking about. He didn't say anything at all about let him give up the things that pertain to this life. But it said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That's what is to be denied. And it is a matter of control that's under consideration by the Lord. What Jesus is saying, in effect, until such time that we decide to no longer be in control, but let Jesus be in control, then and only then can we be His disciple. And that's what's involved in serving God acceptably. That's what's involved in bringing sacrifices unto the Lord that He will accept, from a person who has first of all given himself unto the Lord, and let the Lord take control. The Apostle Paul expressed it concerning himself in this language in Galatians, the 2nd chapter, verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet 'tis not I, but Christ liveth in me." Christ is now in control. "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And he walked by faith. And we're taught by him, as the Holy Spirit directed him to write, "Walk by faith and not by sight." That's the kind of way that God requires that we do. We are to live so as to let Christ be seen in our lives. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we will appear with him in glory if we first of all set our affections upon things above and not upon the things of this earth. That's where our affection is to be. That's where our heart is to be. That's where we are to lay up treasures as we look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And when we have first of all dedicated ourselves, when we have crucified the old man and let Jesus take control, then we can say, where he leads me, I will follow. Whether in song or in simply expression in words. That's the attitude that one would have when such is the case. This involves serving him in view of his coming and the reward that he has promised those who are faithful even unto death. Turning to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Why is it that outward form, and perhaps we ought to say, without that inward piety that comes from the heart, why is that rejected? Why does God say, don't bring any more your vain oblations? Why is it that God says through Isaiah, to what purpose are your sacrifices? I will not accept them, he said. Why is that so? First of all, it is an improper concept of God. When we try to offer sacrifices unto God without putting our hearts into what we're doing, we are implying that God either doesn't know our hearts or God doesn't care about whether our hearts are in it or not. When we just bring emptiness to God, just outward service only, we're saying God doesn't know my heart. Or else we're saying God does know my heart, but it doesn't make any difference to him whether I offer this from the heart or whether I just offer it. Now, if we say in our minds that God doesn't know about it, we are saying that God is not all-knowing. We are denying the omniscience of God. In the face of all that the Bible says about God knowing everything, that would be a foolish thing for us to conclude, wouldn't it? On the other hand, if we are saying that God doesn't care, then we are charging God of being unconcerned about his children. Who claims to be a Christian who wants to charge God with such. And yet that's what we do when we offer as these people have done in that fashion. Fathers of the flesh, who are worthy of the name, do better than that. We know that when we have trained one of our children to do something that is to become a responsibility of theirs without having to be told each and every time that we have imparted something unto them whereby they can honor us by doing it without having to be told. Girls may be expected to help with the dishes at certain times after the meal is over. But if father or mother one has to tell them every time, we haven't gotten the point across that we need to get across. If we care for our children as we ought to, we're going to keep trying to get them to respond to what we're trying to train them up to be without having to be told every time. When we offer praise and adoration unto God from the heart because we desire to please and to honor and to glorify our Heavenly Father, then we have learned something of important nature about what it takes to please God and to glorify Him. But then another thing that is a reason why this outward form is rejected is because this is a form of hypocrisy. It is a form of hypocrisy that reeks of that which was practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees who paid tithes of anise and mint and cumin. but who left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Oh, they were very meticulous in weighing those tiny seeds and making sure that they gave a tenth of that, but they were not very careful about the things that are pointed out by Jesus as being the weightier matters of the law. Service to God that is designed to be done from the heart, that is filled with love, with gratitude, with faith, and with reverence and respect for God to whom this is paid. Reminds me very much of the statement that David made when he said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." How happy we ought to be for the opportunity of praising God and doing so from the heart. If these are absent, the very performance of the acts is deceptive and hypocritical. It's bad enough for us to deceive other people, but it is worse when we try to deceive God. As we try to offer something unto Him that we know from a study of His Word that He will not accept, and thus it becomes hypocritical. There were those who in the time that Jesus lived upon the earth who came to Him with lip service and honored Him with them, but their heart was far from Him. He said, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." It is also a desecration of that which is sacred. And God ordained certain religious acts, and they are to be for an holy use. To practice such in any kind of irreligious or non-religious spirit is to bring them down to the low level of ritualism. We just simply go through the acts. And it is pure mockery to go through outward acts while our heart is on business, on pleasure, watching the clock, or any other thing that would hinder us from worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We need to make sure that we have control of our minds when we come to worship the Lord. For if we fail to do as God has commanded, we injure ourselves. And it is better not to tread God's courts or to wear out the path than to do so without a reverent spirit. And God asked the question with regard to this very matter, and talked about the solemn meetings, and he could not accept what they had to offer unto him, that he was weary with all of this, and that they were treading in his own courts. When they spread forth their hands, God said, "I'll hide my eyes from you. Make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." I wonder if that principle would apply. Are we wearing out the pews for naught? Are we coming and not worshiping God acceptably and just simply beating a path meaninglessly? But let us remember that sin is distasteful to God, that it makes even the religious acts that one offers to Him distasteful, and that there are no real purposes accomplished in offering sacrifices if it is not done from the heart. But Isaiah didn't stop there. Read on through verse 20. "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." I'm glad that God didn't close the door on me years ago. I'm glad that He gave me additional opportunities to repent of wrongs done in the past. And that He gives me assurance in His Word that if I will be willing and if I will be obedient, that He will bless me. But on the other hand, the warning is clear that if I refuse and rebel against what He has offered, then I can look forward only to be devoured with the sword, to be punished. God is a loving God. His mercy and long-suffering is extended unto us. And we have the opportunity today to take advantage of it and to repent of any wrongs that we may be guilty of and return unto the Lord in obedience unto His will with a willing heart to serve Him faithfully, assured that He will forgive us and bless us abundantly. And we plead with you to take advantage of that opportunity that you have today, being aware that to fail to do so is to bring the disfavor of God and the punishment of God eventually. Maybe that there are some present today who've never become Christians. You've never rendered obedience that the Lord requires in order for you to enter into a proper relationship with Him. If such is your case and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you'll repent of those sins, confess your faith, and be baptized. Doing that from the heart, God will forgive. Then if you will serve Him faithfully, He will give you the crown of life. If as a child of God you have become unfaithful, the Lord is extending His mercy to you to come in penitence, confessing your wrongs and praying for forgiveness. Your subject, the Lord's invitation, come now, all together we stand while we stand.